Well, church, I hope you were encouraged last Sunday by Pastor Ian and his ministry of the Word here at Rosedale Baptist. Had a great trip on the motorcycle, traveled 8,000 kilometers this past week, made it all the way to Jasper and back in 11 days. The plan was 10 days, took us 11 days, so it was a little bit more rushed this week to get my sermon put together, but we made it, and I thank you for praying for our safety on the road. We live in a beautiful, beautiful country. And amazing to see all of the wonderful things that our God has made. So we're so blessed to live in a country as beautiful as Canada. But I am grateful to be back this morning and to be in the pulpit again today. And I hope that you've gathered this morning with an expectant heart and mind, and that you're ready to study the Word of God. And so let's open up our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Continuing on this morning where we left off here at Rosedale beginning the reading at verse 17 today. Sorry, at verse 12. So this is Christ's letter to the church at Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is, again, the word of our God. Well, friends, with this third letter to the church in Pergamum, we've arrived at the central portion of the collection of seven letters here in Revelation, these three middle churches, which are something of a mixed bag of good and evil. These are churches that are spiritually healthy in some ways, but they're churches that are spiritually sick in other ways. Now, as we look this morning at Christ's words to the believers in Pergamum, we're going to see a series of contrasts and comparisons in our text. We're going to see two swords, two dwelling places, two problems in the church that needed to be addressed, and finally, two promises to the overcomers. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help as we look at the situation, this ancient church at Pergamum, and as we consider how these inspired words still apply to the church in every place and in every generation, including our own generation. With two letters now under our belt, we've come to see all of these letters here in Revelation follow a similar pattern and a similar structure. Once again, here in Christ's letter to the church of Pergamum, we find a greeting to the church that brings us back to that introductory vision. Vision in chapter 1 of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, who is walking among his churches and who exercises that priestly ministry in the new and the true temple of God. And here in the third of these letters, it's notable that Christ greets the pastor or the angel of the church and describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Two times in the book of Revelation, we're going to encounter this imagery of the sword coming out of Christ's mouth. We see it once in chapter 1 in that opening vision. We're going to come across it a second time in chapter 19, the vision of Jesus returning again and riding on that white horse. And this is imagery, as we've noted already in previous messages, that presents Christ as a warrior king. No longer the suffering servant, but now the risen and exalted king of the universe, the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord and God. And so terrifying was this vision of Christ in his glorified and risen state that the Apostle John, who knew Jesus intimately, who spent 3 years with him in ministry, was overwhelmed. And John falls down before him in great fear and trembling. That's a response we observe all throughout the scripture when finite, sinful people are confronted with the infinitely holy and righteous God. Although Jesus declined to use a sword in his own defense while on the road to Calvary, we see that in his exalted state, Jesus Christ is both armed and dangerous. He is coming back to this earth as king. He is coming to earth to judge his enemies. He is coming to fully establish his eternal kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in which there will be no sin, no evil, no wickedness of any kind. Imagine a world like that. A world with no sin, a world with no evil, no suffering. That is the world that Jesus will recreate. Speaking about this future appearing of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes to us in similar terms as the Apostle John, telling us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus will one day be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so, friends, be aware this morning, Jesus is coming back to earth. And when the Lord Jesus arrives here on earth at his appointed time, he will be ready with the sword. And his enemies will be destroyed from the very greatest to the very least. It will be a great day of vindication for the saints of God. It will be a great day of vengeance and wrath upon all of the wicked in this world. Again this morning, as we consider the imagery of Jesus with a two-edged sword, we need to keep in mind the symbolic nature of Revelation, as John tells us earlier on in the vision that the sword is coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, as we all know, a real sword is held with the hand. And that clues us into the fact that we're dealing here in the realm of symbolism. It's the idea that Jesus will execute judgment and wrath upon the world with the words of his mouth. And that just as he once created all things by speaking words, he will again bring all things to judgment with the mere opening of his mouth. For this is the power and the authority of our God. The symbol of the sharp and two-edged sword is a picture of Christ's authority to judge wickedness. Interestingly, this is the same symbol that the Apostle Paul uses to describe the delegated authority of the state. And this brings us to the second sword. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul speaks about the function of our human governments. He says these important words under the divine inspiration. Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer." Just as Christ Jesus is the sovereign king of the universe, the ruler of all things, so has the Lord put under his authority certain spheres of authority on the earth. He has delegated some of his divine authority to rule, to judge, to subdue wickedness here on the earth. And one of the delegated spheres of authority that God in his wisdom has ordained is that of human government. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul tells us what government looks like when it's fulfilling its God-given mandate. That governments that fulfill God's mandate reward what is good and punish what is evil. In other words, God has entrusted human government with the oversight of public justice. It is not the role of human governments to rule and to regulate everything under the sun. It is the role of governments to oversee the execution of public justice. That is the biblical role of government. And yes, according to Paul, our Lord has even entrusted this human institution with the power of the sword, meaning that governments have authority from the Lord Almighty to use coercive force to fulfill the mandate he has revealed, upholding public justice, punishing wickedness, up to and including, according to Paul, the penalty of death. That is what Paul is speaking about in Romans 13 when he says that human governments have the power of the sword, that such authority comes from the Lord. And so when a human government uses the sword in order to suppress wickedness and to maintain public justice, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that such a government is to be viewed by the Christian believer as God's servant. By the way, friends, that includes governments and rulers and magistrates who are not necessarily Christian people or regenerate people. The Apostle Paul, after all, lived under the Roman government. And in those early days of the church's development, the Christian believers were often protected and defended by the Roman authority. You can see this dynamic displayed in the book of Acts. Mobs of angry people are ready to lynch Paul for preaching the gospel. Those who are ready to flog him as a common criminal, and Roman authorities who step into the fray and who act in order to preserve justice. And such a government, according to the Apostle Paul, is to be viewed as God's servant and is to be respected and obeyed. That we as Christian citizens under such circumstances are to be a law-abiding people who respectfully submit to the authority structures that God has sovereignly ordained. To rebel against a government that is fulfilling its God-given mandate is to rebel against the Lord God Himself. But as I explained to you last time in our discussion of Smyrna, human governments do not always function the way that Paul outlines in Romans 13. And at times these human institutions take that sword that God has given to them, and they wield that sword in ways that go completely against God's revealed purpose and will. And in the history of the Christian church, we know that although believers experienced the protection of the Roman authorities for some period of time, that by the latter half of the first century, Rome had become one of the great persecutors of Christ and His church. Legal protections that were extended to Christians during the early ministry of Paul were removed in the second part of the century, as Christians were forced by law, coerced by the sword, to worship the emperor or to die in the arena. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, entered into glory through the abuse of this sword. In Paul's case, a literal sword wielded under the authority of Emperor Nero, which severed the apostle's head from his body. Although Paul describes the state as a servant of God in Romans 13, we are going to see in the book of Revelation a very different posture towards the Roman authority. No longer the obedient servant who is defending and upholding public justice, but now a bloodthirsty institution, a ruthless beast. This is a government that is no longer fulfilling God's design. And here in these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we are already seeing the way in which the sword of human government is being used, the way it's being wielded not to defend the righteous, but to shed their blood. Persecution by the state is one of the dominant themes in the book of Revelation. And we are going to see in these chapters abundant evidence of that abuse. In the church of Smyrna, the Lord was preparing the Christians for the grim reality of martyrdom, which was yet to come in the future. But here in the church at Pergamum, the slaughter of Christian believers has already begun. Verse 13 of our text, we read about one faithful Christian man named Antipas, who was killed by the sword of the state, executed, martyred. A government that is now acting like a beast and not like the servant of the Lord. And so, friends, this is the first contrast we see in our text. Two very different swords. The sword of state, which is now being used to kill Christians and to overturn justice, and the sword of the Lord, by which His perfect justice is being executed. There's more significance to the imagery of the sword that we're going to point out later on in this text. But for those Christians living in Pergamum who are being forcibly coerced by the sword to deny the Lord Jesus and to worship this pagan politician, this picture of Christ's two-edged sword would have come as a tremendous sort of comfort, tremendous relief, and a tremendous encouragement to the righteous. For it's a reminder for this embattled church, a reminder for all of us in every generation that God's justice will ultimately prevail over every form and manifestation of human tyranny and abuse. All authority comes ultimately from God. And that delegated authority can be used for great good when it's used properly in the various spheres that God has ordained. But when human authority is abused, when justice is overturned, as it often is in our world, it is a comfort to know that the God we serve, brothers and sisters, is the judge of all the earth. And that every single king, every single ruler, every single prime minister, every single premier, every single politician, every authority will one day bow the knee to this sovereign ruler and judge. And so what we have here is really a recap of that message we find back in Psalm chapter 2. A warning for rulers. A warning for governments that would misuse the authority that God has given them. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We see, first of all, here in our text, a contrast between two swords. One sword that is being used to slaughter innocent Christians, and a second sword that is unsheathed against every form of wickedness in every human institution. But the second contrast here in our text that I would highlight for you this morning is a contrast between two different places of dwelling. On the one place, the dwelling place of Satan, and on the other hand, the dwelling place of Christ's church on the earth. Have another look with me at verse 13 of the text. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Here in verse 13, we have the mention of two different dwelling places that overlap. On the one hand, the dwelling of the Christian believers in Pergamum. On the other hand, what Jesus describes here in verse 13 as the dwelling place of Satan himself, the place where Satan's throne or where Satan's seat is located. Now, to understand what Jesus is talking about here in this verse, it might be helpful again to know some background information about the ancient city of Pergamum. This was a Roman city, an ancient Roman city filled with all manner of pagan worship. Many gods, many goddesses that were worshipped in this city. Although Pergamum was a relatively small city, not nearly as large or as populated as Ephesus or as Smyrna, Pergamum had the distinction of being the official Roman capital. It was a place where the worship of the emperor had become firmly entrenched. And just as in the city of Smyrna, the Christians who lived in Pergamum would have been expected to show their respect to the emperor by offering incense at his temple and by declaring aloud, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, we know that is something that no genuine Christian would ever be able to do with a clean and a clear conscience. In the first century, to worship the Roman emperor was a sign of patriotism. A refusal to do so was an act of treason. It was seen as a treasonous rejection of the Roman state, an act that could cost you your life, an act that could cost you your livelihood. In addition to this, we know historically Pergamum was built on a 1,000-foot-high hill. This hill was dedicated to all kinds of false deities and pagan temples, not the least of which was an idolatrous temple to Zeus. If you know Greek mythology, Zeus is the head of all of the gods of the Greek and the Roman pantheon. And so it's likely here that Satan's throne is a specific reference to the altar to Zeus. A place in Pergamum where sacrifice was offered to demons. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, although we know that the statues of these false gods are really nothing but stone and wood, we also know that there is a demonic and malevolent power that lies behind them. And indeed, such a demonic and satanic power lies behind every false religion, every false ideology. It was behind all of the false religions of ancient Greece and Rome. And yes, friends, it is behind even all of our modern religions that are false. All of the false gods, all of the false ideologies that are still with us to the present day. Idolatry is far from dead. Idolatry is alive and well today. And the point here, friends, is that worship is never neutral. Either we are worshiping the one true God, either we are giving him the honor and glory that he deserves, or else we are worshiping demons. We are serving Satan himself, who often masquerades as an angel of light. Bob Dylan wasn't far off the mark in that old song, where he said, "You've got to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." In the ancient world in which these Christians lived, pluralism was a greater threat than atheism. The idea that there are many different gods, that it's legitimate to worship whoever you want, however many gods you want. And once again, friends, in our own modern culture, we are living in a world dominated by a similar perspective. And I know that you've all heard it before. It is this very common, popular notion in our world today that it doesn't really matter what religion you follow. For at the end of the day, all religions are basically pointing to the same God. All religions are basically representing different pathways towards the same destination, which of course for most people in our culture is heaven, because very few people believe in hell or want to believe that God would ever send anyone to hell except maybe Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. You know, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard that kind of a religious worldview, I'd be a wealthy man. That is the perspective that dominates our modern Western culture, that worship is a matter of personal taste, that it matters very little who we worship or how we worship or even whether we worship at all. Do as you please. Worship however you want. Well, friends, let me say to you this morning, that is a lie from the pit of hell. For the fact of the matter is that if you are not worshiping Jesus Christ, you are worshiping Satan. Those are the only two options before you. That's the only alternative. If you're not worshiping Christ, you're worshiping something else. And if you're worshiping something else, whatever that something else might happen to be, you're worshiping Satan. You're doing homage at his seat, at his throne. And so we read here that Satan dwelt in the ancient city of Pergamum, that he inhabited all of the false idolatrous worship that was taking place on that 1,000-foot hill. And Satan still dwells in our modern city. Satan dwells in the city of Welland. Satan dwells in the nation of Canada. Satan dwells in every nation of the world. It's one of the reasons why the Bible refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work and the sons of disobedience. As Christians, we know the Bible contains many warnings about Satan, indications that Satan is a very real danger, that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour and destroy. But all of that being rightly affirmed, it's important to understand, as we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, that Satan's power is limited, and that this prowling and roaring and growling lion is on a leash, and that the leash is held in the hand of the sovereign God. Although Satan does indeed have a degree of power and freedom in this fallen and broken world, the Bible is clear, Satan cannot operate outside of the sovereign decree of God. And Satan can do on this earth only what God permits him to do, and only for reasons that sometimes lie in mystery in the sovereign will of God that we might not even fully understand. As Christian believers, we know, we believe on the authority of the Word. Satan is defeated. Christ defeated him at the cross. And that through Christ's victory, the strong man has been bound. That his house is being plundered as the gospel of grace goes out into all of the world. And so as Christians, we dare not underestimate the enemy or pretend that he's not an active threat. But we also dare not give him more credit than he deserves. For as Martin Luther rightly said, even the devil is God's devil. We ought never to correct one error with another error, to correct the error of underestimating our enemy with the equally dangerous error of putting him on the same level of Christ, or of thinking that Satan somehow operates independent of the sovereign decrees of our God. No, friends, that's not the case at all. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a created entity. He's not equal with Jesus Christ. He's not divine. And if God chose to do so, he could easily consign the devil to the lake of fire in this very moment without any hesitation, without any difficulty, without any delay, if that is what God chose to do. But for reasons that lie in the sovereign will of God, he has not chosen to do that. The lion is dangerous, but the lion is on a leash, and the leash is held by the hand of the sovereign God. The city of Pergamum was full of demonic power and influence, described here by Christ as the place where Satan dwelt. But you know, Satan wasn't the only person who lived in that city, for we learn in verse 13, this was the place where the Christians dwelt. I know where you dwell, Jesus says to him. Satan's dwelling place is one and the same with the dwelling place of the Christian believers. And although Christ's words are directed specifically here towards the ancient church in Pergamum, it's true to say this has been our condition ever since. We Christians simultaneously live in two different cities. We're citizens of heaven, and we are citizens of earth. As long as you and I are living out our calling here on the earth as part of the church militant, we've got to understand we are sharing turf with the enemy of our souls. We live in a world that presently lies under the influence of Satan, unbelievers who are blinded by his lies, unbelievers who are drawn into his snare, awaiting the same fate that he will one day suffer in hell. We Christians are indeed citizens of the eternal city, but we still live here in the city of man. And what that means, friends, is that we are actively involved in a spiritual war. This is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle, and this battle is going to have casualties, like any war. There will be Christians who face the raging hatred of this enemy, Christians who suffer persecution at the hands of tyrants. Many people who suffer like that in our world today, and it's nothing new. Godly man named Antipas, killed by the government, who God, Christ describes here as his faithful witness and martyr. But yet, with Martin Luther, with Christians down through the ages, we can still sing in our own time and generation, "And though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." Our Lord commended the Christians in ancient Pergamum for holding their ground in enemy territory. And so may it be said of us here at Rosedale Baptist that we held fast to Christ's holy name and that we did not deny the faith, even in the heat of the spiritual battle. Well, we've seen here in our text two contrasting swords, two overlapping dwelling places. Next, we discover in verses 14 to 16 two spiritual problems that needed to be addressed and corrected within this church. Look with me at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth." Though the Christians in the city of Pergamum had remained steadfast in the heat of persecution and martyrdom, we discover now in verse 14, not everything was well in this church. Some seeds of compromise had already been sown in their assembly. First spiritual problem within this church is conveyed to us by means of an Old Testament story, and you may be familiar with it. It's the story of Balaam, which is found in the book of Numbers, and most people remember that story because of Balaam's encounter with the donkey on the road, the donkey that spoke to Balaam. But in the Old Testament narrative, we learn that Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was a Gentile man, but he was a Gentile who genuinely heard from the one true God. Sadly, he was a man who was willing to exploit his prophetic gift for financial gain. Biblical account of Balaam took place during the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the early military victories that God gave to Israel over their enemies. And word was getting out about Israel's growing influence in that region, and some of the rulers were beginning to get nervous. One of these kings who felt threatened by Israel's presence in his region was the ruler of Moab. It was a king by the name of Balak who decided that it would be a good idea to hire this prophet named Balaam and to pay Balaam in order to put a curse upon Israel, to curse them, so that they would go away and so that they would not defeat them in battle. And of course, this man Balaam, who was always looking for an easy buck, took up the challenge. But he warned the king in advance that he would not be able to say anything that would go against the word that God spoke. And you know, sure enough, every time the Lord spoke about Israel through Balaam, Balaam ended up pronouncing a blessing upon God's people instead of a curse. It was three prophecies, and Balaam was frustrated. And the guy who hired him was pretty angry too. He paid him all that money, and he wasn't getting what he had paid for. And so, unable to successfully curse Israel, the Bible hints that Balaam adopted a different strategy. That Balaam went to King Balak, and he said that you should send in some of the Moabite women into the camp. Let the women seduce some of the Jewish men, provoke the men in Israel to disobey the terms of the covenant through idolatry and through intermarriage, and that will bring down all of the covenant curses that God spoke about in Deuteronomy 28. And so this is the legacy of Balaam in the Word of God, a false prophet who provoked Israel to break the terms of the covenant through idolatry, through intermarriage with Moabite women, and thus to bring down the righteous anger and judgment of God. And it's this story from the Old Testament that Jesus appeals to in his rebuke to the church in Pergamum. For it seems that within this church there are a handful of false prophets who are following in the footsteps of Balaam. And they were provoking the Christian believers in that church to commit idolatry, thus to break their covenant with the Lord. Though we can't be totally sure, very likely the historical context here in Revelation was pressure to compromise with pagan idolatrous worship. There was pressure in this church to adapt just enough to the surrounding culture that the persecution of the Christians would be minimized. Or maybe that they could avoid that persecution and discomfort altogether. Mentioned this before in previous sermons, one of the main challenges that faced Christians back in the first century was the close association of idol worship with the trade guilds. Because you see, back in those days, each one of the main trades was associated with a pagan god. And if you wanted to be accepted into the trade guild, if you wanted to be gainfully employed in that particular profession, you had to go through the motions. You had to worship that particular deity. You were expected to worship in the temple. You were expected to participate in the social life of that community. And it involved idolatry. It often involved sexual immorality. Christians living in this culture faced an almost impossible choice. Difficult choice. Do you compromise your faith for the sake of work? Putting food on the table for your family? Or do you remain faithful to the Lord and run the risk of extreme poverty, unemployment, no work? Pressure was tremendous. And it seems as though there was a group of teachers within the church who were fostering this kind of compromise. Not at all unlike that old prophet Balaam who tempted Israel to fornicate with Moabite women. And that seems to be the situation here. Pagan idolatry was being justified. Pagan idolatry was being tolerated within the Christian community and probably under the guise that it was justified in order to minimize persecution. The first group of heretics to be exposed here are the Balaamites, but the second group mentioned in verse 15 is even more mysterious. A group of people, teachers, who are referred to in the text as the Nicolaitans. Although church history traces the Nicolaitan sect back to Nicholas, one of the deacons who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6, the reality is we know practically nothing about the Nicolaitans in terms of their identity or their teaching or their doctrine. What we do know for sure is that the Nicolaitans have become a formidable threat to the church at this point in history. They're mentioned in Christ's letter to the Ephesians, and they're evidently trying to make inroads into this church, into all of the churches in Asia Minor. Very likely the Nicolaitans were similar to the Balaamites. People within the Christian churches who were trying to forge an alliance with the pagan culture around them, thus to make Christianity more palatable and acceptable to the Greeks and the Romans. And you know, friends, in that sense, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites are not all that different from our own modern-day liberals and progressives. Heretics within our own churches. Heretics within our own denominations, heretics within our own seminaries who want to rid the gospel of its offense. and who want to tone down the key doctrines of our faith, and who, in the interests of cultural relevance, want to open the floodgates to all manner of sin and immorality. Modern-day Nicolaitans love Karl Marx. They love Marxism. They love pagan political ideologies. They love to fly the rainbow flag from their church buildings to show how tolerant and open-minded they are towards sexual sin. Like Balaam of old, they're often greedy for financial gain. They will say anything, they will do anything that will ensure they live a life of uninterrupted comfort and luxury. At all costs, they will seek to avoid the disapproval of the world. And so, friends, while the specific cultural challenges change from one generation to another, the same heresy is still with us today. And we in our own generation must be on guard against Balaamites and Nicolaitans. Anyone who would attempt to compromise the gospel in order to appease a pagan culture and a pagan world. It's nothing new. The Nicolaitans were a force to be reckoned with in these churches of Asia Minor, but not all of the churches were equally effective in countering their influence. You remember, I hope, the Lord Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for successfully repulsing these heretics from their assembly. Revelation 2, verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In the church of Ephesus, the Nicolaitans could not even get their baby toe into the back door. But here in Pergamum, where persecution was more intense, it seems that the Nicolaitans had received a sympathetic welcome. And their teaching had started to make inroads and was corrupting the true gospel. And so the Lord warns the Christians in verse 16, "Repent, therefore. If not, I will come to you. I will war against them with the sword of my mouth." Already this morning, we've considered the imagery of the two-edged sword. Here again, that same imagery reappears in a rather shocking way. For while we might expect Christ's sword to be wielded against persecutors and tyrants, we might not expect Christ's sword to be unsheathed against the church itself. But this is the warning here in the text. And it is a very sobering warning for the church in every time and generation. That those churches who claim the name of Jesus Christ but give way to false teachers and to worldly compromise will find themselves as enemies of God, strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't think it is any coincidence that if you study the Old Testament, you will find that Balaam met his end at the edge of a sword. For indeed, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that's why John writes in his first epistle, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let us not be naive, friends. The God who we worship is not a respecter of persons. He will unsheath his sword against wickedness wherever he finds it. And yes, he will even fight against his own church if and when that church abandons the gospel and begins to commit spiritual adultery with the world. The mere fact that a church claims to be Christian doesn't mean a thing if that church has sold itself to the values of the pagan society and culture in which it exists. And so the Lord Jesus writes in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, we've considered so far two swords, two dwelling places, two spiritual problems within this ancient church. And now fourthly and finally, we consider briefly the two precious promises of verse 17. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Although Jesus Christ threatens to come and to war against any false Christian who has sold themselves to the depraved values of the world, there is a wonderful promise here in the text for a genuine Christian. And that is the promise of hidden manna. Yet another reference here to the Old Testament narrative of Israel. You remember, I think, that when Israel was making their way through the wilderness en route to the promised land, that God provided everything that they needed for their wilderness journey, even in the most desolate and discouraging of times. And in one sense, friends, the Christian church is very much like Israel in her wilderness wanderings. For God has redeemed us from the slavery of sin. He has graciously promised us an inheritance. We are citizens in the eternal city. But at the present time, we are still dwelling in the wilderness. We're no longer back in Egypt, enslaved to our sin, but we're not yet arrived at the final destination. And as we journey through this fallen and broken world, this wilderness, we will, as the people of God, experience much blessing and encouragement from the hands of the Lord. But we will also experience many dangers and toils and snares. We still live where Satan lives. There are many around us who would willingly do homage at his throne. We live in between the now and the not yet of God's kingdom. This is an age of tribulation. Jesus says we'll be hated by the world, we'll be rejected by the world. Paul says all of the ones who want to live a godly life will face persecution. We are living in an age of temptation. The allure of the culture around us is strong. The call of the Nicolaitans to compromise is attractive. Just compromise a little bit. Just seek a little bit to love the world and its values. Just give a little bit so that we can get a little bit back. The wilderness is a lonely place. The wilderness is a desolate and discouraging place. At times we may wonder in the wilderness, as Israel did in her wanderings, whether God really cares, whether we will ever enter into our appointed rest. But just as God provided for Israel in the wilderness by feeding them with manna, by teaching them to trust Him and depend on Him for everything they needed, so the Lord still provides for His covenant people in the church. And He daily feeds us with the manna that we need, so that we can say with the inspired psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures, He leadeth me beside still waters, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." You see, friends, God is the good shepherd. And He has always sustained His people through those times in the wilderness. He will continue to do so until the end of this present age. The manna here speaks to us of God's gracious and daily provision. But beyond this, we know the manna functions in Scripture as a type. It is a symbol from the Old Covenant era pointing us towards Christ, speaking about Christ's redemptive work on the cross. And when Jesus speaks to the church about the gift of hidden manna, He is not promising that He will feed us with literal bread that He fed to ancient Israel. Rather, He is speaking here about the rich and the precious treasure that we already have in Jesus Christ. For Jesus says that He is the bread of life. In the New Testament, we have a clear text explaining the spiritual significance of manna, and we read it already in John chapter 6. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." To receive the hidden manna is to be given a portion of Christ Jesus Himself, to have the assurance in your heart that you belong to Him, that you are given to Him by the Father, as He says there in John 6. You are chosen in Him through the electing purpose of God. You will never, ever be cast out. Do not believe anyone who ever tells you that it's possible to lose your salvation. That is not the teaching of God's Word. It is possible to be deceived about your salvation, as the Nicolaitans were, but it is never possible to lose your salvation if you belong to the Lord. For the one who eats of this bread will live forever. Well, the promise of hidden manna speaks to us of Christ Jesus Himself, but the second promise in the verse is that of a white stone with a new name written upon it. Some of you may be aware there's a great deal of discussion about what this stone actually signifies. I think it's important to be honest in preaching the word that nobody really knows. If anybody tells you they know for certain what the white stone represents, they're not telling the truth. Nobody knows for sure what the white stone represents. We do know that in ancient Rome, white stones were often used as part of jury trials. And that in these trials, jurors would exonerate the innocent party by presenting a white stone to the judge. Perhaps that's part of the symbolism here. Picture of the Christian believer being justified by faith, being declared innocent in the courtroom of God, permitted to walk out of that courtroom free, innocent, new. In Christ, the believer also receives a new identity, a new name, which is really the name of Christ himself inscribed upon the believer. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How good it is, friends, to be reminded of the precious promises of the gospel. The truth that Christ Jesus is the bread of life, that he is the true manna from heaven. And in the light of these great and precious promises to the overcomer, how wonderful now to be invited by the Lord to come to his table, where we have before us today the symbol of bread and the symbol of wine, the reminder that we who believe in Christ have been washed clean from all of our sins, that we have been declared innocent in his courtroom, justified by grace alone through faith alone, and the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.